Amen. If you have a Bible, I just want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. If you're with us and you're not familiar with how the Bible is arranged, there are these two sections. There's the Old Testament in the front, the New Testament in the back. The book of Hebrews is in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible of your own, by the way, we have some on the back table. We would love for you to leave with a copy of God's Word. And in the meantime, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And page 1001 will take you right to this morning's passage, 1001. And so this morning's passage is Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Who is better? One of the joys of being a dad to young children is I get to have all kinds of really fun conversations throughout the day. For whatever reason, when we're cleaning up after dinner and we're doing our chores, my boys and I, we tend to talk a lot around the theme of who is better. And so I'm regularly fielding questions like, Dad, who is better, Luke Skywalker or Yoda? Who's better? Dad, what's better, a peanut butter cup or a Twix? Clearly the answer is a peanut butter cup, but we have a conversation. Dad, who do you think's better, a Wolverine or a Tasmanian devil? Right? Who is better? And then we get to have a fun time sharing our thoughts and having a fun conversation. Who is better? Well, we now get to have a good conversation like that as we engage the book of Hebrews, which goes to great lengths to show us that compared to everything else, to our former way of life, to other people, to other beings, to other belief systems, Jesus is better. And why would such an argument even be necessary? Well, because all of us, in various ways at various times, are prone to look at Jesus and then to look at the world or to look at other things or people and to waver in our response and grow tempted to turn back from following Christ. Right? That temptation is real in the Christian life. Being a Christian is trial-filled and wearisome. Maybe I'll just go back to living for me. Being a Christian makes me an outsider in so many ways. And so maybe I'll just turn back and see what it feels like to be an insider for a change. Being a Christian means bearing a cross. And man, I got to tell you, that cross is getting heavy. So why don't I just put it down and turn back and enjoy a lighter load for a time? The temptation to turn back from following Jesus is real. And maybe you even feel some of that today. And yet, friends, as that temptation lurks and it looms, God, through the writer to the Hebrews, encourages us in this book to persevere because Jesus is better. Jesus is better. That is the message of Hebrews. Now, many think that the book of Hebrews was originally a sermon because it doesn't have the typical beginning of a biblical letter because it reads like a sermon. And you'll even find at the very end of the book, chapter 13, verse 21, the writer calls this book a word of exhortation. And so there's a good chance this was originally a sermon written down in letter form, but we're really not totally sure. We do know that this book, along with all of Scripture, was authored by God. And while we can't say for sure who the human vessel was whom the Holy Spirit inspired to pen the book, we can glean a bit from the book itself about its original recipients. Right? The original readers of this sermonic letter were likely a diverse community of Christians. They're most likely composed of Jewish Christians and possibly some Gentiles who had previously converted to Judaism and then got saved and converted to Christianity. Right? So this was a group who were deeply steeped in Jewish tradition and Old Covenant ways, and man, they knew their Old Testaments. Many also conjectured that this group would have lived in Rome. You'll notice at the very end of the book, chapter 13, verse 24, the writer says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings." And so some would argue that the writer is with some Italian Christians at the time of writing, and he's mentioning them here so that his readers would be encouraged with well wishes from their own countrymen. But again, we're not entirely sure. So there are some contextual details we know for sure. There are some that we don't, but what we do know from the book itself is that being a Christian was really hard for these Christians. In fact, they were pressured and they were persecuted for being Christians. And as a people feeling squeezed in the vice of life in a fallen world, they were tempted to turn back. Right, in chapter 10, verse 32 and following, we're told that these Christians, they have endured hard struggles with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. We read that there was a time when some were imprisoned and their property was plundered. And while they honored the Lord in their persecution, the writer now has to encourage them not to throw away their confidence in Christ. And so these precious souls were tempted to turn back. And throughout the letter, the writer exhorts them not to. And as we'll see, as we turn through these opening four verses, you'll notice that they're going to soak us through with truth that the writer is going to spend the rest of the book wringing out. And so throughout the book, the writer exposits how God has spoken to us preeminently through his son Jesus, that Jesus is better than all the different things that these Hebrew original readers were tempted to revert to. And then he sprinkles in these five major warnings not to turn back. He writes that Jesus is better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. And so he warns, don't drift away. Jesus is better than Moses in chapter 3. So the writer warns, don't harden your hearts against the Lord. Jesus is better than Joshua and Aaron and Abraham in chapters 4 to 6. And so he warns, don't fall away from Christ. Jesus is better than the high priesthood and Melchizedek and the old covenant and the tabernacle in chapters 7 to 10. So he warns them, don't throw away your confidence in Jesus and revert back to those things and profane Christ's blood. Jesus fulfills all the promises that God has made to his people, and he's ushered in a greater kingdom. We read in chapters 11 to 13. And so he warns, endure in the faith and don't refuse Jesus. Jesus is better. So persevere and don't turn back from following Christ. That's Hebrews. And so no surprise here, as the book opens, the author's rich and wonderful encouragement to us as we wrestle with the temptation to turn back is to persevere in following Jesus because he is better. And so with that in mind, we're going to sit with chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 today, and where we look at these verses, and man, it's impressive. Right out of the gates, the writer unwraps why Jesus is so much better. And he exhorts us to persevere in following Jesus. For God has spoken to us through his Son, who is the true and better prophet. And so as you look at the text, the book opens with this contrast, right? It's comparing how God has spoken to his people throughout redemptive history. And this is important, because when we are tempted in our Christian journey to do an about-face and turn the other way, knowing that God has a word for us and receiving that word really matters. And so we read that in the past, God spoke. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Friends, God is the living God who does not leave us in the dark, wondering who he is, who we are, what he wills. He is neither silent nor mute. He is a God who speaks. He spoke. He has communicated to his people. It's obvious in verse 1. It says God spoke long ago, that is, in times past prior to Christ coming in flesh. And to whom did God speak? Well, the writer tells his readers, to our fathers, right? This is referencing the generations of God's people who have come before, right? Their ancestors. Long ago, God spoke directly to them. The most important question in verse 1 is, how did God speak? Well, long ago, God spoke at many times in many ways through the prophets. Now, as we've covered in the redemptive storyline of the Bible, the prophets were people who God charged to serve him, sort of like operating as his mouthpieces, right? The Lord would reveal his truth to a prophet. Oftentimes, that prophet would then take God's word and relay it to God's people. And God spoke through these prophets in order to do a bunch of stuff in the life of his people, right? He spoke to them to turn them away from sin. He spoke to them to direct them toward covenant faithfulness. He spoke to them to warn them against hardening their hearts against God and rejecting his word. And he spoke to them to fill them with hope, because he wanted them to know that the day was coming when God would send them a Savior who would deliver them from their sin. And so in former times, God spoke to his people through these other people, through these middlemen, these intermediaries called prophets. And the Old Testament reveals that God spoke by the prophets at many times and in many ways. Right? The Lord appeared to the prophets at burning bushes and in glory clouds, like what we just saw in Exodus with Moses. He appeared to them in visions and in dreams, like with Daniel and Ezekiel. Some prophets spoke God's word, like Elijah and Elisha. Others wrote it down, like Habakkuk. Other prophets' lives became this living parable of God's truth, sort of like Hosea. These prophets produced hymns and songs and poems and stories and parables and wisdom sayings and direct discourse that is now preserved in our Old Testament. Prior to Christ's coming, God spoke at many times in many ways to his people through the prophets. But that's merely the first side of this contrast. The writer then rounds it out here in verse 2 by saying, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God is not only a God who spoke, God is also a God who speaks. Friends, in these last days, it means this age between God's first coming, Christ's first coming, and his second coming. These last days have begun with Jesus coming in flesh, living the life we couldn't, dying in our place, rising from the grave, ascending, and gifting the church with the Spirit. And these last days are ongoing until Jesus returns. The original recipients of Hebrews lived in these last days then. We live in these last days now. And in these last days, we're told he has spoken, not to our fathers who came before us, but to us, and not through the prophets, but by his Son. Jesus is the Son. Down in verse 4, it says that Jesus has inherited a more excellent name. And it's clear from the context that that name is Son. Jesus is more than the prophets. He is the Son of God. Moreover, while prophets spoke God's word to God's people, Jesus, as the greater and true prophet, as the Son, speaks supremely to God's people. And so you see what's happening in these two verses. Not only is the writer come firing out of the gates, wanting us to understand that Jesus is no mere prophet. He's not just a nice guy and a good religious teacher. He's not just a regular prophet. Not only does he want us to recognize that Jesus instead is the divine Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity who came fully God, fully man. Not only does the writer want our hearts to grasp that Jesus is uniquely the Christ, the Messiah God, who fulfills everything to whom the prophets ultimately pointed. But the writer wants us to come under the weighty truth that Christ does more perfectly what the prophets did. That God has spoken and he speaks to us preeminently through Jesus. Jesus is a better prophet. In these last days, Jesus has spoken a better word. And Jesus the Son speaks it to us by living, by dying, by raising, so that we might be saved by him through faith in him. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John, of course, refers to Jesus as the Word, because Jesus really is the embodiment of God's truth and character, and he is the ultimate message from God. So if on our journey through this life, we want to know who God is, we want to know what God is like, we want to know what God thinks and what God wills and what God purposes and what God promises, we look at Jesus, who speaks all of that to us perfectly. God speaks to us through the word Jesus, not only in the record of his life and teaching that is preserved in the New Testament, but in what the New Testament and the Bible, the whole Bible in general, lifts up and exalts. What Jesus historically did for us. That when we all stood before this holy God and we were condemned in our sin, God looked on us in love and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And friends, Jesus lived the righteous life that we never could have lived. And he died the death that you and I and all humanity deserve. And he paid sin's penalty with his sacrifice. And he was buried in a tomb, but he rose from the grave. And through all these things, Jesus has spoken. And he has communicated God's willingness and his power to save sinners by loving grace when we would turn to Christ in repentance and in faith. Jesus is the Son. He is the Word. He is a better prophet, and he has spoken a better word. And so God has spoken to us in Christ. The question before us today is, how are we going to respond? Well, brothers and sisters, I would just encourage you, listen. God has spoken, listen. Pay attention to Jesus and his word so that we might persevere. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe you've been trying to hear from God in some way. Maybe you just had this yearning in your heart. There's something. I need something. There's something missing. You just haven't known where to look. Maybe in all of your efforts, you're just coming up empty. Have you ever considered maybe you're listening to the wrong voice? Maybe you're looking in the wrong place? Friends, don't look to your own heart for God. Don't look to interpreting your experiences to hear God speak. Don't look to the false wisdom of the world for the voice of God. Look upon Christ and the Scriptures and hear God speak to you there, drawing you to see in Jesus the grace of God, living and dying and raising and reigning to save you from your sin because he loves you. Friend, receive that word from God and trust Christ and be saved. God has spoken in Jesus, the true and better prophet. And Christians, as we may be at various times in our lives, feel tempted to turn back, how important it is for our ears to also be attuned to God's word. Brothers and sisters, God has spoken to us preeminently in Christ. And the testimony of Christ has been preserved in the Bible. And so you want to know what God ultimately wants you to say, or to say to you, what he wants you to know, how God would have you honor him in some particular circumstance, how he would have you honor him in the workplace or in the classroom, in your marriage, in your family, in your personal, private life, in our corporate life together as a church, want to hear what God has to say. Well, let's listen by searching the Scriptures, cherishing the Old and the New Testaments, hearing from Christ in them, putting our faith in Jesus, trusting who he is, trusting what he's done, trusting what he has said, and then pressing on and following him. Jesus is better. Follow him. So we're exhorted to persevere in following Jesus because God has spoken to us through his Son, who is the true and better prophet. But secondly, because the Son is the true and better priest. So following this contrast of how God has spoken in verses 1 and 2, the writer unfolds the majesty of who Jesus is. And notice, wedged right in the middle of verse 3, we have this little phrase, after making purification for sins. Right? Between coming in flesh and sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Jesus did something. He made purification for sins. And of course, beneath that statement is this not so little matter that all people desperately need our sins purified. Right? We saw this vividly in our study of Exodus. That our God is blazingly, utterly, incomprehensibly holy. Right? He is light. In him there is no darkness at all, we read in 1 John chapter 1. And as a holy God, he is not only offended by our sin, but sin and sinners are disqualified from his presence. He will not bear sin. He must justly judge sin with condemnation. We read in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. And why does God condemn and punish sin? Not because he's hateful. Not because he's just spiteful and he's angry and he just wants to, you know, he's this mean sort of spirited God. No, because if he tolerated sin, he would not be holy. And he is. And therein lies all of our problem. God is holy and we are sinners. And so we have this great need for our sins to be purified so that we could stand before God and stand before him clean and be welcomed into his presence so that we could enjoy him. And we know from our study of Exodus that in the Old Testament system, before Christ, purification was made on behalf of the people by who? By priests. And so if you're unfamiliar, a priest was a mediator. A priest would stand between the holy God and the sinful people and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sin. Right? The sins of the people would be put, symbolically placed on an animal. That animal would be slaughtered. Their blood would be shed to temporarily purify the people so they could remain in God's presence. The high priest in particular, as we learned, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, would sacrifice the animal and shed its blood. And these sacrifices, they were repeated over and over, year by year, high priest by high priest, for generations and for centuries. And these high priestly sacrifices and this high priestly mediation, it was never intended to be the full or the final way that the sins of God's people were made pure. No, all the countless priests, the thousands of animals, all of it was pointing to a day when the true and the great high priest would come and offer a better sacrifice that would purify the sins of the people once and for all. And all of that anticipation for full and final purification through the perfect priest, all of that was realized in Jesus, the Son, who made purification for sins. And how did he do it? Well, not like an Old Testament, Old Covenant priest who mediated the sinful people's relationship with the holy God through the by sacrificing the animal and through the shedding of that animal's blood, but as the great high priest who mediated our relationship with the holy God by offering once and for all his own blood. And so Christ, the Son, was both the perfect priest and the sinless sacrifice. And friends, Jesus went to the cross where he was crucified, paid our debt to God in order to atone our sin. And did you notice the tense of this phrase, after making purification for sins? Past tense, right? It's done. The work was complete. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose from the grave as evidence that the Father has accepted his sacrifice so that sinners like us might be made pure. And our sins, personalize this, our sins might be washed clean so that we would not receive the judgment that we deserve and we would instead be welcomed into God's holy presence to enjoy him forever. And maybe you're here and you've just never really thought of yourself as a sinner. Well, that is how the Bible describes all of us. Or maybe you've never thought about what your sin actually means before a holy God. It means condemnation. It means judgment and death. Well, that's you. It's also God's grace on you that he's put all of these realities from his word in front of you today. And praise be to God, because Jesus is a great high priest who gave himself to wash you clean of sin. And so again, we just invite you to turn to the Lord in your own heart. Confess that you are a sinner. Ask Jesus for repentance. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in faith so that you might be forgiven and saved and washed clean to know and enjoy God. And Christians, don't look past this. I know you've heard the gospel a lot. I know we cover it every single week. But don't look past this. God has been gracious as well to us today by putting this portion of his word in front of us so that we could recall that Jesus has made a way for our sins to be purified. We have been cleansed by Christ. We get to rejoice in that today. And as the people who get to rejoice in that, how could we ever turn back from following him? And so I just want to encourage you. When the temptation to turn looms, when you are faced with popularity or honoring Christ, or compromising convictions or honoring Christ, or giving into your flesh or following Christ, or embracing some crazy worldview or following Christ, consider your need for purification and see that your purification was secured by Jesus and resolve that following him is worth it. Jesus is better. Follow him. And so we're exhorted in the text to persevere in following Jesus because God has spoken to us through his Son, who is a true and better prophet and a true and better priest. Lastly, we are encouraged to persevere in following Jesus because the Son is the true and better King. Put your eyes on the page. Look, just read through these four verses again. These four verses are scaffolded with these overwhelming statements that piece together to form a palace of Jesus' glorious kingship. Verse 2, Jesus identified as the heir of all things. Right? In Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the psalmist looks ahead to Christ and he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In this psalm, God is declaring his intention to raise up from David's line a son. And God will make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. Well, here we are in Hebrews 1:2, and we find that the Father has appointed the Son the heir of everything. Right? For those who were around, we did spend this past Advent season, as I mentioned, in like six sermons, just slowly picking our way through these four verses. And back then, we mentioned, you may recall, that this concept of sonship is tied to the concept of inheritance. Right? To be a son means to be an heir. To be an heir means to receive an inheritance from your father. But also, inheritance is tied to this idea of possession and authority. Right? If a son has inherited, you guys remember this? If a son has inherited something, then he's been granted possession of it, and therefore he then holds authority over it. And so the idea here is that if a son, being a son means being an heir means receiving an inheritance means possessing and holding authority over that which the father has given. So that is the concept. Now let's apply it to Jesus. In Jesus' case, he is God the Father's Son, right? His only begotten Son. And as Son, he has been appointed the Father's heir. And as heir, he will receive an inheritance. And Jesus' inheritance from the Father is the Father's almighty possession of and authority over everything. The world, the universe, all things have been given to the Son. As heir of all things, Jesus now possesses all things. He holds authority over all things. All things are for him. In other words, Jesus is the great Davidic king who fulfills Psalm 2. He's the son and the heir who possesses not just the nations and the ends of the earth, but all of it. Jesus is the king of all things. We also see in the text that he's the creator of all things. So all things are for him, but also all things are from him. Right, see it in verse 2, through whom also he created the world. Right, we read it in Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 1 and 2, 102, John 1, Colossians 1, 1 Corinthians 8, pile of other places. God created everything. He's the author of it all. He has existed for eternity past and in power, the heavens and the earth and all things are the work of his hands. And our passage adds that he created all things through the Son. Right? Jesus is the agent of creation. And so we look at the vast, complex, and intricate package of the universe and every detail of all creation, and we need not confusedly wonder, who is this all for and who is this all from? It is all for Christ, the heir of everything. And it is all from Christ, the great creator. He is the creator king. But the writer doesn't stop there, right? He just keeps stuffing truths about Christ into the minds and hearts of these weary Christians. Verse 3, it says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This word universe is expansive. It includes the incalculably vast, from the billions of galaxies and stars draped across space light years apart to the intricately minute, from the billions of specks of dust and drops of water and grains of sand and the atoms and the molecules that compose everything. Really, this word universe, it's talking about everything. And the overwhelming truth here is that our Lord Jesus Christ upholds it all by a word of his power. So the word Jesus speaks, and all things are actively and dynamically held up, held together, carried along, sustained, nourished, until he delivers all things to their God-ordained end. And not only does this mean that every ounce, every inch, every detail of all creation is being providentially preserved and carried forward by Jesus this very moment, but within that work, our very lives are being providentially preserved and carried forward this very moment. And so I ask, what are you walking through today? Whatever it is, are you aware that that thing is not out of control? That thing is not outside of God's purview, and you are not alone in it. No, the great God who loves you, who's always in control of everything, the heir and the creator king, as he upholds the universe, is governing that thing as he holds you up and holds you together and carries you along and nourishes your life and sustains you on this mission of bringing you and delivering you to your God-ordained end. Right? What a marvelous reality for our hearts to take hold of. And so with that in mind, let's ask ourselves, can we not read a passage like this and come underneath a truth like this about our Lord and get on our faces before God and submit and bend our knees to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And I mean practically in the roughest days, in the hardest moments, in the most trial-filled times, when war is breaking out in Europe, when friends at school are freezing us out, when our workplace has become this boiler of anxiety, when bills are coming in, but man, when bills are coming in and the bank account's just somehow emptying out, right? When relationships are going sideways, in all things, can we not turn to Christ and say, I trust you. You're the upholder of everything. I trust you. I may not understand this. I may not like it. This may be, truthfully, just brutal for me to live through. But I trust you. I trust that you're on your throne. I trust that all things under your sovereign governance are going to tie together for the good of your people and the glory of your own name. And so, yes, this is hard, but with eyes of faith, I turn to you, Jesus, and I trust you. I love you. I trust you. You are the heir. You are my king. Jesus, as Son, is the heir. He is the creator. He is the upholder of everything. Moreover, he is the supreme reigning ruler. Following Jesus' priestly work of making purification for sins through his death and resurrection. Verse 3 says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus sat down. You may recall from our former study, the theological term for this is session. It just means to be seated. And it communicates a few really important truths to us about Christ. One, the fact that Jesus sat down lets us know that Jesus' priestly purifying work really is finished and complete. Old Testament priests are described throughout the Bible as standing in relation to their work, in the sense that they could not sit because they had to repeatedly offer these sacrifices year after year. Couldn't stop, but not so for Jesus. All that old covenant priestly work was fulfilled in Christ. He offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice, and his work was finished. And Jesus sat down. But second, Jesus' session lets us know that he is the king. God's promise to David was that his kingship would be eternal. In Psalm 110, David says that his Lord will sit at God's right hand. Well, in verse 3, the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, he has taken up this exalted seat of honor where he rules in power and with authority. And so Jesus is not sitting because he's like taking a break and he's off the clock and he's just resting or something. He's sitting because he is the everlasting Davidic king who reigns. And just in case we miss the point, the writer is going to rub a big highlighter yellow marker over this truth and over Jesus' status, because in verse 4 he says, as much superior, Jesus is as and has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Right, we're going to get into this next time. For now, I just want to note that while angels are remarkable creatures, Jesus is exalted above and is superior to even them. His name, the Son, is far more excellent. And so Jesus is the king, but he's not just any king. He is the divine king. Two statements laid out in verse 3 are going to undergird that truth. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, we've discussed this several times in the past few months. Some of you could probably preach this part of the text. This word radiance can often be taken as either reflection or radiance. And there is a difference, right? A reflection is brightness shining back, having bounced off a source of light, whereas radiance is brightness shining out from a source of light. And Jesus is God in flesh, who broke into creation, perfectly radiating God's glory like the sun, not reflecting it like the moon. Jesus is the divine king who is the radiance of the glory of God. Secondly, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Right? Not that somehow Jesus is lesser than the Father, but that as the Son, he shares the same essence with the Father and the Spirit. This word imprint, it's getting at the idea of an exact likeness or representation of something. An example would be a likeness impressed on a metal coin. And we're told that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. The incarnate Christ is stamped with the essence and the nature and the character of God, which means that when Jesus came, God came. And when Jesus came and walked among us, he was showcasing the perfections of God in the world. To see Jesus was to see God. To hear Jesus was to hear God. To observe Jesus' life was to observe God in the world. And so, friends, I just want to put all of these amazing statements about Jesus in front of us, and let's pile them up and take them in. Here's the point. Since Jesus the Son shares God's nature, radiates God's glory, since he is the appointed heir, he is the creator and the sustainer of everything, who has ascended, who reigns as ruler at the Father's right hand, and possesses a more excellent name, he is the divine king. And maybe as you hear that and you receive that truth, truthfully, your soul is just tired today. Maybe a weariness has enwrapped your pursuit of Christ. Maybe the world has sucked the oxygen out of your life with God. Maybe you've had a gray, colorless, lifeless, passionless view of worship and your own discipleship. Maybe the narrowness and the hardness of the path following Jesus has exhausted your spiritual muscles. Maybe life in this world and current events like this siege in Ukraine has you questioning and doubting God. Maybe you find yourself tempted to direct your devotion to these lesser things and exchange this glorious life of walking with God for temporal but fleeting pleasures. Maybe the fingertips of your mind have lost touch with the stunning revelation that we find in this passage that Jesus is the exalted and glorious divine King, the great heir, the creator, the upholder, the sustainer, the ruler, who is perfect in wisdom, who is unlimited in power, and who's bubbling over with steadfast love for you. Well, friends, in those moments, we must take into our hearts the message of Hebrews and see that Jesus is better and following him is best. And so, brothers and sisters, press on. Don't turn back. Treasure Christ. The Savior we follow is better. He is the Son. He is the Word. He is the true and perfect prophet, priest, and king. He is better. Know who he is and persevere. Jesus is better. Follow him. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for blessing us in Christ. Lord Jesus, you are better. That is our confession today. You're better than everything. You're more worthy than everything. You are more deserving of our hearts and our lives and our attention and our resources and everything. You are so good. Help us and strengthen us to persevere. Help us to have eyes locked on you, Lord Jesus Christ, and use our lives for your own glory. We praise you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.